First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's hear God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy word. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. All who have true faith in Jesus Christ must also live righteous lives. That's what Paul's emphasizing here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't believe the lie that because God has forgiven your sin, therefore you are free to live in sin. That is a lie of the enemy. Those who are forgiven are also called to live lives of repentance and to live righteous lives unto God. Paul begins to stress this here in this part of his epistle that we might call the practical side of it. Paul has a habit of beginning his letters writing more heavily about doctrinal truth in the first portion of his letters. And then in the second part of the letters, if you were to roughly divide them in half, the second half of the letter, he usually turns to the practical implications of those doctrines that he's just been teaching in the first part of the letter. So you might say you have doctrine up front and then the application of that doctrine in the latter half of the epistles. In general, that's how his letters are organized. And we're getting into that side of things here, the practical implications for Christian living here. And he's turning that corner as we come to chapter 4. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, God himself, through the apostle, is calling his people to lives of personal holiness, and in particular to sexual purity. And Paul uses two verbs here. It's interesting to note two different verbs that he uses to call these Thessalonians to obedience. He says, "We ask and we urge you." Now, he could have just used one of those and that would have been probably just fine. That would have been enough to get his readers' attention, get them to sit up and pay attention, because he's calling for action. He's calling for them to act, calling for them to act in earnest, to change their ways, to live a certain way. Either one of those verbs would have gotten their attention, but he uses both and he uses them together to strengthen the force, to strengthen the meaning of what he's getting at. We ask you and we urge you. And this kind of thing, when we see this in the New Testament, it should help us to see that these are very important matters. This is urgent. We need to really sit up and pay attention to what Paul's calling Christians to do. But what is he calling them to do? What is he calling us to do? What is God calling us to do here? Well, in verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, we ask that you do so more and more. We ask and urge you." And of course, as the context begins to unfold, he's urging us to personal holiness, especially in this area of sexuality. "I ask and urge you," he says. He's asking, he's urging, he's directing. He's being very clear here. He's telling us what to do. And most people don't like to be told what to do. They don't get overjoyed when someone starts telling them how they need to think and how they should be living, and especially if it's different from the way that they're thinking or living right now. We bristle a little bit when someone comes to us with a word like that. But you know, that's exactly what God does. God comes to us and he asks and he urges us and he directs us. He gives clear directions for how he wants us to live. And often it's contrary to the way we may be living or the way we may be thinking. And we need to change our ways. God is telling Christians here in this passage how to think and how to live and how to do so rightly. If you're a Christian, this shouldn't come as a great shock to you that God directs us. God tells us how he wants us to live. This is something that we should very much get used to. If you're a Christian, you need to be heeding God's instruction, ready to hear it and receive it and act on it. In Christ, God has restored us to his ways so that we can walk in his ways. And that means seeking to know and do God's will instead of our will. That is quite natural, our sinful, fallen desires. God tells us how he wants us to think, how he wants us to live. He directs us in these things through his word. And we need to be heeding his instructions. This is the only way for a Christian to live. This is how we go about living out our faith and seeking to please the Lord. We need to forsake our old, selfish, self-pleasing, self-determined ways, and we need to seek to walk in God's ways, to think his thoughts, and to live in the ways that he directs. The ways that he directs are going to be the ways that are most pleasing to us, ultimately, and best for us. Now, Paul is giving these kind of firm instructions to these people, but he's not talking down to them at all. He speaks to them very warmly and lovingly as Christian brothers and sisters. But at the same time, he's speaking with real authority. And it's the authority of Jesus Christ that he's speaking with. And with that God-given authority, Paul is exhorting these Christian brothers to walk worthy of the Lord. And they were already doing that, and he encourages them in that by saying so. He wasn't, in this case, having to, really hit these people with some serious rebukes and corrections of error and sinful practices in their lives. That's not what we see here. We see that a lot in 1 Corinthians, for example, and elsewhere in Scripture, but not so much here. These people were doing well, and Paul says so. They were living fairly well as young Christians. They were off to a good start. They were living out their faith in a godly way. They were seeking to please the Lord. And so Paul affirms them in that, and he encourages them. It's as if he says, hey, you are doing really well in your Christian life, your Christian walk. Praise the Lord. Now keep it up. Do so more and more. As you're already doing so well, keep on growing in your faith. Keep on walking the walk. I think we'd be remiss if we didn't notice that affirmation that he gives them. It's an important thing. Affirmation like that. I think it's important for us in our Christian lives. It's important, of course, for us to be honest with God about and with ourselves about our failures, about our sins. That's certainly important. And we talk about that a good bit. But we also, I think, need to have our hearts encouraged with right and proper affirmation about what we're doing well. We need to be encouraged that we're making progress, even though we still fall far short of perfection. We shouldn't always be focused on our miserable failures. We should look for things that we can affirm in our own lives and in other people's lives, certainly in our brothers and sisters. It's good to come along them and encourage them the way Paul does to these Thessalonians. You know, when you see a brother or a sister's faith in Christ or their perseverance through trials or their love for other people, their love for God or their desire to please the Lord, boy, encourage them in that. You'd probably bless their socks off if you just went up to them and said, hey, I have noticed this about you. Wow, you're exemplary in this area. You're doing so well. Keep it up. You know, we need that kind of affirmation. We need it from others. Others need it from us. I think there's even a place for us giving a little bit of that to ourselves. We all need to be encouraged like that. Let's make that a part of our lives. You know, I think we could really bless one another and strengthen each other and strengthen the church in some wonderful ways if we would come around one another and encourage each other the ways that we see people doing well in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. That's a Christian thing to do. So Paul says, along those lines, keep doing what you're doing. Keep on striving to please the Lord. We ask and urge you to do so more and more. He says, don't stop what you're doing. Don't stop growing. Don't become spiritually complacent. Don't be lethargic. Don't sit back and kind of live on your past spiritual victories or your past obedience or your past prayer life. Keep on growing. Keep on pressing on. Keep on growing in your faith. Keep on walking with the Lord, seeking to walk closer and closer to Him. Keep striving to grow in your spiritual life more and more. That's how we are to live and to seek to please the Lord. Not in a complacent way, but more and more. Pressing on in these things. And then Paul says in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he's beginning to get to the meat of what he has to say here. This is the beginning of his command, his exhortation from the apostle. And so the things he's about to say, this exhortation, these are authoritative exhortations from Paul, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ himself. And so these exhortations he gives, he really emphasizes that they have the authority of Christ himself. They were instructions given, not just the words of Paul, the thoughts of Paul, but they were through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul will say, I, not the Lord, say this. Well, here he's saying, this is from the Lord. With the authority of Christ, these things came to the Thessalonians and they come to us in the same way. So these are mandatory things for every believer to follow, these instructions, binding on us all. Just as if Jesus Christ appeared to us today in the flesh and spoke these instructions in person. That's the way we should receive all of the Word of God, really. Paul makes a point of emphasizing it here, though. And the first thing he says here, the first command he gives, the first command that Christ gives through Paul here is about sexual purity. Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in Paul's day, in Greek culture that he refers to the Gentiles, sexual sin was not condemned. It was hardly condemned at all. Just the opposite. It was extolled, basically. Sexual purity was scorned. People thought it was unreasonable to expect it, unreasonable to demand sexual purity. The general thought in that culture, the general feeling was that what Paul says here is just impossible. Fighting sexual urges was unnatural as far as Greek culture thought, the people of those days. Just unnatural to try to restrain yourself. Just these are just natural feelings, and we should just God wanted us to pursue these things because we have them bubbling up from within us. Does that sound familiar? In Paul's day, it was just taken for granted that people would seek sexual gratification outside of marriage. And that's the world that these young Christian believers, the Thessalonians, lived in. Yeah, it sounds a lot like our world. Not much has changed at all. The temptations are just about the same. People around us say that we should, people should just gratify their sexual desires however they want. And we have the same sinful nature inside of us that wants to do that. We have that fleshly desire to give in to sexual impurity. And we have even have people who claim to be Christians who actually will argue for this kind of thing and say, this is natural, this is fine, this is something that God approves of, and you should approve of it too. They say, well, God made me this way. I have these desires, so it can't be wrong. And that's used, that reasoning is used to justify all kinds of sexual sins. That's the culture that we live in And that is the sinful heart within us. But Jesus calls His followers to something very different. He calls His followers to break with that way of thinking, that godless, impure way of thinking. He calls us to make no compromise with sexual impurity. And it really boils down to the issue of authority. I think that's why Paul emphasizes that these things come from Jesus Christ. These are Jesus Christ's instructions for us. It's an issue of authority. Who are you going to listen to? Whose authority are you going to live under? Your own? The people around you who say anything goes? Or are you going to live under the authority of the sovereign, almighty God who made you and all things? God calls you and I to submit all our thoughts, all our feelings, all our desires to His authority, the authority of His Word. His way is the way. It's the only true, right, and good way for us to live. And we need to find our joy, our pleasure in learning to please Him. And we need to fight against everything that displeases Him. He's changing us. It's a long process that we're going through. And in the end of things, when it's all said and done, our pleasures will be aligned with His. But for now, it's a fight. It's a battle. And we have to willingly fight to submit our thoughts, words, deeds, desires to the authority of the Lord and His Word. God calls you and I to the highest standard of sexual purity. He calls us to make no compromises. He tells us we have no right to lower His standard. So we ought to refuse to lower His standard. Refuse to follow the culture. Refuse to follow what our sinful hearts want. For one, the culture is going to hell. This world is in rebellion against the living God. And it is nothing that you want to follow. You'll be following it straight to hell. The culture is going the wrong way. And so are all those who have given themselves over to sexual immorality. They themselves, according to God's Word, unless they repent, are headed for hell. That's a reality. Paul says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. And just crystallizing the teaching of all the Scriptures there. He says, do not be deceived. People tend to be deceived about this. They want to be deceived about these things. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's saying, you may have lived that way in the past. You may have those inclinations in your heart still to live that way and to go back to that old way of life. But that is not for you any longer if you're a believer in Christ. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has made you alive in Christ, given you a new identity, set you apart from the world, set you apart unto God for His holy use as His instrument, as His dwelling place. He says to you, this is my will for you, my child. Keep yourself from sexual immorality. Walk in my ways. Now, there's an Old Testament passage that comes to mind. Maybe it's come to your mind. Would have made a good Old Testament reading for this New Testament text. Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Think of how he responded to the sexual temptation that was thrown at him when Potiphar's wife was throwing herself at him again and again. What did Joseph do? He did exactly what Paul is calling us to do, what Christ is calling us to do. He abstained from sexual immorality. He fled from that temptation. And it got him in a lot of trouble, didn't it? It might have been a lot easier to give in. It might have been enjoyable to give in to that temptation. But Joseph knew better. He knew it would have been a great sin against God and man. And so he fled from it. He refused to give in to it. He abstained from sexual immorality. And we need to do the same thing when we're tempted to commit any form of sexual sin. The word here is porneia in the Greek. And it's a broad word that encompasses any kind, really the whole gamut of sexual sin. Anything and everything that is outside the boundaries of what God has set forth as His plan for human sexuality. And that includes sins of the mind, sins of your thought life, sins that you can commit secretly in your thoughts, in the privacy of your own mind that no one else will ever know about. Those inward sins are just as real as if a person commits the outward act. It's not to say that one isn't worse than the other. There are degrees of sin, to be sure. There are no acceptable sexual sins, though. Sins of the mind. God calls us to flee from them as well. He calls you to flee from every form of sexual sin, believer. And we don't have time to say all that could be said about this matter. But I want to close by emphasizing the Bible's positive view of human sexuality. We know that we're commanded to abstain from sexual immorality, but God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just leave us with that negative exhortation to abstain. When He calls us to refrain from something, He gives us that negative command. He also gives us a positive to embrace. And we see that here as well. In place of that sin that we are to refrain from, He gives us something very positive that we are to embrace. We see that pattern again and again in Scripture. In Ephesians 4, for example, Paul says, put away falsehood. That's the negative. And then the positive, he says, speak truth to your neighbors. So don't just stop with putting away falsehood, but then positively do what's right in place of that wrong. Speak the truth to your neighbors. He also says, let the thief steal no longer. That's the negative. But then the positive. Rather, let him work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Stop stealing, but don't stop there. Also, start working. Earn money so you can be generous and help others. The point is, once you forsake a sin, you need to fill that void with a good practice. We're not called to just abstain from sexual sin. We are also called to embrace and practice its opposite, and that is positive sexual purity. And what is sexual purity according to God's standard? Well, in summary here, Richard Mayhew offers three principles that sum up the Bible's teaching on sexual purity. First, sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman. Genesis 2:24. And this rules out homosexuality, bestiality, things like that. Any perversion, anything outside of the man and the woman and that monogamous heterosexual relationship. Secondly, sexual activity is to be within marriage. This rules out premarital sex. Third, sexual activity is for mutual gratification between marriage partners only. This forbids adultery and incest. Of course, there's so much more that could be said about sexual purity. Many, many passages in Scripture address this. For tonight, though, we'll just end with what Paul has to say here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "This is God's will." And this is the positive. "That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's talking to believers, those who presumably do know God. And that should make all the difference. And this is Paul's way of stating that command positively. Forsake sexual immorality in all its forms, but then learn positively to rule over your own body and its desires so that it doesn't rule over you. Control yourself so that your sins won't control you. Instead of giving yourself over to lustful desires, Paul says, give yourself over to God and His Holy Spirit controlling you, to His holy will for your life. Paul says elsewhere something along these same lines, these lines of self-control, learning to control his own body. He says, "I discipline my body to keep it under control." This is something that we should be doing. This should not sound like some medieval practice of self-flagellation or something when we read a verse like that. This is just normal Christian living. We discipline ourselves to keep our fleshly desires under control. That's what Paul did. That's what you and I are called to do as well. This is just normal Christian living. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of pleasing God with a life that is holy and honorable. Whether you're a man or a woman or young or old, married or single, God's will for your life is your sanctification. And in particular, right here, the focus of that is his call to you and I to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality, outwardly and inwardly. And positively, he calls you and me to to learn self-control, how to control our own body, how to control our own desires for the purpose of holiness. This is God's high standard for you and I who know Him. Let's take this command with the utmost seriousness and know that it is good for us. You and I need to know that this is the way of blessing. This is not some path that's going to lead you to unhappiness. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. You can't ultimately have happiness without holiness, not if you're a believer in Christ. And we need to look to Christ for power to enable us to do these things, to pursue purity like this. You don't have the power in and of yourself. None of us do. I certainly don't. But Christ can give you more grace to pursue this purity. No sin of yours is greater than Christ and His power. And He gives more grace to His people. Always remember that. He will give you more grace. He will help and strengthen everyone who wants to pursue purity and please Him. He really will. You can depend on that. Depend on His grace. Look to Him for it. And He will enable you to make real progress in the pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, may You, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. We need You to do this. Lord, may You cause our whole spirit, soul, and body to be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do sanctify us. Make us like Your Son, Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.